Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight as the Almighty God, as the magnificent ruler of the universe. We recognize that you are sovereign, that you are omnipotent and omniscient, that you have all power, that you rule the universe and beyond by your will and by your command. Yet, Father, what a marvelous thing that we're able to come before you and call you our Father, to know that we're your children, to know that as members of your family we will share eternity with you in the presence of Jesus Christ, staggers the imagination, and it's really more than we can even take in. We can understand just slightly what it must have been like for Peter, James, and John as they went with our Lord to the Mount of Transfiguration, how staggered and stunned they must have been, and at a loss, really, to know what to do. Yet, Father, there are valuable lessons for us in this story. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit would just take control of this meeting and sanctify this hour and our lives for your purpose and your plan. Open the understanding of our soul and the eyes of our soul, and just help us to grasp the meaning and the implications of this passage that we have before us. We just once again thank you for the privilege of assembling together in peace and harmony and unity, in the joy of the Spirit, and the opportunity to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the promise and the assurance from your word that as long as we approach in faith and as long as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, your word will be open to us and the Spirit will make application of it to our lives. So to this end, we commit ourselves for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we see about Peter, the more we look at his life and the more we study him, and I think it's one of the reasons that he really takes up so much time in the gospel story, not only because he was the leader of the disciples and later the leader of the Jerusalem church, but because God wants to give us encouragement. He wants to show us what his grace can do with someone who is devoted, someone who is committed, and yet someone who, like all of us, is just full of all kinds of faults and flaws. I've mentioned that we have over 15 incidents in the gospel story where Peter fails. Actually, going into the book of Galatians, we have 16 with his rebuke by the Apostle Paul. And yet, I think it's very important for us to understand that these failures didn't stop Peter from becoming great in God's plan. Peter didn't fail because he wanted to fail. Peter failed because he was a sinner. In fact, I would even suggest the possibility that a lot of Peter's failure came because of his devotion. Peter was willing to stick his neck out. He was willing to take a stand. He was willing to speak up. And I think because of that, he was singled out by the enemy, probably under greater assault by the fallen realm. We do know that Jesus speaks to him before the cross and talks about the fact that Satan has asked permission to sift him as wheat. And I believe the "you" there is actually plural, and so it was not only Peter, but also the other disciples. But primarily Peter seems to be the one who was so often hit by opposition. And again, I think a lot of that relates to his aggressiveness, his dedication, his commitment, and I think all of us find, I know the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans chapter 9 the reality of this in his life, that the more devoted he was to the plan of God, in many ways the harder life became. And the more he saw the depth of his own wickedness and his own evil rising to the surface. One of the things that Peter struggled with probably more than anything else, and all of us have our different areas of weakness, every believer has a sin nature that's not only a part of the fallen nature of Adam, but it actually has a personality, a fallen personality, if you will, a sin nature personality that comes down from a composite of the parents, both the mother and the father, as well as all the preceding ancestors in our lives, contribute certain characteristics to our sin nature, to the person that we are when we come into the world, and then, of course, to what God makes of us afterwards. And those areas of weakness, those tendencies to failure, differ in us all. And it's one reason why the Scripture reminds us again and again not to stand in judgment, because we tend to stand in judgment oftentimes of those who fail in areas that we don't. Because they fall in that particular area and we don't, we consider the fact that we're somehow superior. And in reality, all of us are in the same boat. We all come into this world imputed with the sin of Adam. We all enter the world spiritually dead, separated from God. None of us are closer than others. The moral is not more close than the immoral. Morality, in fact, can, in many cases, become a barrier to a person trusting Christ because they're so impressed with what a good life they've lived. In that sense, morality without Christ becomes a greater evil than immorality that brings a person to a point where they recognize their weakness, their frailty, their sinfulness, and therefore they turn to Christ. And a perfect example, of course, is the incident in Luke 18 with the publican and the Pharisee. But with Peter, the particular area of failure seems to be distraction. When he was walking on the water in Matthew 14, he was distracted by the circumstances of the wind and the waves around him. Later in John 21, when he is restored after his denial of the Lord, and Jesus then gives him the original command again, follow me. Once again, he's distracted. He looks and he sees John, and he wonders, well, what about this man? What do you have for him? When he's in Antioch, fellowshipping with the believers in the Gentile church there, he gets distracted when the delegation comes from Jerusalem. Peter was a man who was very hot in his zeal and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the thing that most often led him away from that was the fact that he was very quickly distracted. We'll see the same tonight as we look at this short section here in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to begin in verse 28 and read through verse 36. It says, now it came to pass about 8 days after these things, and this is 8 days after the Lord. One of the reasons I chose this particular passage instead of the Matthew 17 passage is that we don't have the chapter break that separates it from what came before, particular verse 27, where Jesus said, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And then it goes right into the transfiguration incident. So it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. By way of introduction, we note the fact that they're still in the area of Caesarea Philippi. If you compare this with the parallel passage in Matthew 16 and verse 13, we find this location. And therefore, the high mountain most likely would have been Mount Hermon. In Matthew 17 and verse 1, again, the parallel passage, it says he went up into a high mountain. Mount Hermon is high enough that the snow never melts on the top of the mountain. So it is very high on Mount Hermon. The event occurred at night or early morning, and apparently the disciples were asleep and actually just coming out of sleep as this incident occurred that is recorded here, and it's very possible that the Lord had been discussing with Moses and Elijah for quite some time. It would have had a profound impact and significance on Peter later on in his life. We know that he speaks later on in 2 Peter chapter 1 about how the disciples did not follow cunningly devised fables. As Paul said, they were not peddlers of the word. There are those in ministry, and this is one of the things I'll challenge the students in India at the seminar next week, that they need to beware lest they become peddlers of the Word of God. There are people who will change the Word or adapt the Word or modify the Word so they can sell it, so that they can gain popularity, so they can make a name for themselves. Peter said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. He said, we were with him on the holy mountain, and we heard the voice that spoke. And so this incident had a very profound effect and impact on his life. What we see here are really three things. We see, first of all, in verse 28 to 31, the manifestation of his glory. In verse 32 and 33, the mistake of minimizing his glory, which is much more common than we might think. And then, of course, the method of reflecting his glory. This is very important for you and I. If you just hold your place here, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, so I can show us up front, in a sense, the application before we get the lesson. Sometimes it helps to know where we're going. And I want us to see this so that we can recognize the relevance and possibly part of the reason why this story is recorded for us in the Gospels. He's talking about the blindness of Israel in their reading of the Scripture, and you'll remember in John 5 and verse 39, Jesus rebuked the spiritual leaders of Israel, and he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you find eternal life." And he said, "They are that which speaks of me." In other words, you're constantly in the Scriptures, but you're blind to the Scriptures. You're constantly in the Scriptures, but you can't see what they're presenting. And so addressing that same issue, the Apostle Paul says in verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." In other words, what he's saying is, using the incident when Moses spoke to the Lord on Mount Sinai, and Moses came down from the mountain and he was relating the words of God to the children of Israel, and he didn't realize that his face was shining. His face was reflecting the glory that he had been beholding coming from God. And so the children of Israel were afraid, and they didn't want to look on his face, and so he would put a veil over his face. And the point that Paul draws out of this is that when the inner man is not in line with God's will and God's word, there's a hesitancy to see the truth of Scripture. There's a roadblock in the soul that prohibits us from being able. This is why when we take our time for silent prayer, it's so important for us to realize this is crucial. If there's something in my life, whether it be an attitude, whether it be an action, whether it be a word that I've said, whatever it may be, that I'm unwilling to let go of, or I'm unwilling to have dealt with, that I'm unwilling to lay openly before the Lord in silent prayer, that thing is going to make it impossible for me to gain the spiritual benefit of the class. To go to all the trouble, to prepare, to travel, to come to class, to take up an evening of your time, which is, we're all busy, we lead busy lives, and we don't have a lot of time. Why should we come and use that time, energy, and effort for no profit? To allow anything in our life to become the stumbling block, the stumbling stone, the roadblock, if you will, to gaining the benefit of the Word, just doesn't make any sense at all. So Paul is saying that as Israel in that day, so Israel in his day, when they read the Old Testament Scripture, there was a roadblock, there was a veil. They could not see what the Scripture was teaching, and what was it? It was presenting Christ. As Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, when he opened their minds to understand the Scripture, he spoke to them in the Law and the Prophet and the Psalms, showing them through all the Scriptures the things that testified of him. And I'm sure that, there are many incidents in biblical history that I would like to have been a part of. But certainly one of them would have been that Bible class that Jesus taught those two disciples. To see him unfold the Scripture about himself. To see the living Word take the written Word and make it come alive. And to point out passage after passage, prophecy after prophecy, picture and type after type, and say, "Here I am. Here I am. Here I am." And to have that unfolded would have been amazing. But not to dwell too long on that, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, "Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have had the veil removed. Now we can replace it through disobedience, through rebellion, through a negative attitude to God's Word. You can put back the veil insofar as your understanding is concerned, insofar as your ability to receive illumination. Remember that there are five works that the Holy Spirit does in relation to the Word of God. First of all, we have the work of revelation, where God's Word is brought to man, usually through the prophet or the apostle. Then you have the work of inspiration, where the Spirit of God moves on that human instrument so that they accurately record not just the idea, not just the thought, but the very words, even down to the form of the words that are used, the verbs, the tenses that are used. Every jot and every tittle, as Jesus said, is inspired by God. An accurate communication in word and thought of the Word of God to us. So we have revelation followed by inspiration. Inspiration is followed by preservation. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." Why? Because the Spirit of God is going to preserve God's word on this earth. And then, of course, as we approach God's word and study it, as we are tonight, we have the work of illumination. And illumination to you and I tonight is exactly that work that Jesus performed to the two on the road to Emmaus when it says, then he opened their understanding. Really, if we understand why we're here and if we believe the purpose of Bible study, which is to draw us closer into the presence of the Lord and perform a work of transformation in our life so that we become more like him, we would have to say that every single Bible class is designed by God and should be for us a time when our understanding is open to something. It may not be a huge revelation every time. I'm using revelation in the general sense. It may not be a great thunderstroke at every class, but a little bit greater and deeper and broader understanding of what the Word is talking about as the Spirit of God opens the eyes of our understanding. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18, is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And after having brought the Word through revelation, recorded the Word through inspiration, preserved the Word by preservation, and then provided illumination, there's only one thing left, and that's transformation. Transformation is what we might call the application phase. We can only apply the Word of God in our life as God the Holy Spirit empowers and enables us to do so. As Bob pointed out, we live in a body that is essentially dead to God. Our soul is saved. Our spirit is regenerate. But this body is dead. And this body can only obey God and fulfill God's purpose on this work by a resurrection work. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ has to take hold of the believer through the filling of the Holy Spirit, through the surrender of that believer to the Spirit of God, so that that believer can then accomplish God's plan in their life. From beginning to end, it's a miracle. And that miracle is what the Holy Spirit wants to perform in our lives, every Bible class and every day. So the veil is removed. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In other words, liberation from the blindness and the resulting disobedience and the resulting discipline, liberation from all of those things. Verse 18, but we all, that is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what he's saying here is that when you and I open the Scripture and we allow God the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our understanding of what the Scripture is saying, what are we seeing? We're looking in a mirror, but we're not seeing ourselves. You remember the story of Snow White? And in the story of Snow White, the wicked witch would go to the mirror and she would ask, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? She didn't get an answer, you are. She got an answer, well, it's Snow White. She's far, far greater than you. And so the wheels go into motion to destroy Snow White and so on and so forth. When you and I look into the Word of God always tells us that there's only one who is fairer than all others. Psalm 45 is a good psalm to read in this regard as the psalmist takes up the pen and talks about how his heart is rejoicing with a good theme. And what is the good theme? The good theme is the king who comes from ivory palaces, whose garments are scented with aloe and myrrh, who is the fairest of 10,000, who is greater than all the multitudes of the earth. Well, who's he talking about? He's prophetically speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So every time we open the Word of God, what we're really meant to see is not some neat new idea or some special teaching or development that we really have to twist and turn the Scripture to find. What we do is we open the Word, and as we allow God's Word to speak to us, what does it always speak to us about? It speaks to us about Christ. I've used the illustration before that God the Father does His will through God the Son. And God the Son does His work through God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit accomplishes His work through the Word of God. And the Word of God accomplishes its work through the child of God. And the child of God accomplishes their work by faith in the Son of God. And so Paul's telling us here that when we open the Scripture and we see the glory of Jesus Christ being reflected to us, there's a transformation that's taking place. It's not that we sit here and make a vow or a commitment and say, I'm going to try harder. That's the worst thing we can do. The moment we decide to try harder, we've just committed ourselves to a system of works. We've committed ourselves to trying to live out the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. It's not for us to try harder. It's for us to permit, as the book of Colossians said, the Word of Christ to richly indwell us and to permit Jesus Christ to be at home in our lives. And as we give that permission through our self-humbling and through our self-surrender, the Spirit of God then has the freedom, as we trust Him to do it, to take the Word and to make those changes. And it's very important for us to understand that this work of transformation is not an instant work. It's a work in progress. It's something that's going to go on for the rest of our life. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 that we're to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You say, how can I grow in grace? The answer is there. Grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you receive that knowledge, that revelation of Christ coming out of the Word, what happens? We're going to receive the grace to have that glory reflected in our own life. So this is where we're heading. I'm giving you the conclusion, in a sense, before the beginning, because I want you to just think about this as we go through now, going back to Luke chapter 9, the manifestation of His glory. What we have here is basically the fulfillment of His promise in verse 27 that some would see the kingdom of heaven. Many have taken that as what they consider to be a fallacy of Scripture, that obviously these people didn't live until the kingdom of God came, and therefore it shows that the Scripture contradicts itself. Well, they just don't understand the spiritual aspect, because being blind, they can't see the truth of Scripture. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is Christ glorified, dwelling among glorified men. And that's exactly what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. The reason that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John is because it's preparation for leadership. You'll remember that these three were chosen on three special occasions. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, later in the raising of Jairus' daughter in Matthew 5 and Luke 8, and again in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. These three were privileged above the others to be present. It wasn't a matter of preference. It wasn't a matter of their being superior to the others. It was a matter of spiritual leadership. Jesus had chosen these three, Peter, John, and James, for a greater leadership. And I think you remember the circles that I've used before when I talk about the circles of faith. You'll remember that we talk about the circle of the 500. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the 500 who saw Jesus resurrected, and the circle of the 500 simply represents believers. And then we have that smaller circle, and that's the circle of the 70. The circle of the 70 represents the workers. Jesus sent the 70 out two by two to go and to prepare the way before Him in the cities that He was going to. And then we have the smaller circle, which is the circle of the 12. And the circle of the 12, of course, represents discipleship. And within discipleship, we have that smaller circle, which is the circle of the three. That's what we have here. Peter, James, and John. And Peter, James, and John represent the circle of leadership. And then, of course, there's that circle of one, and that is, of course, the place that John himself held. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, to a certain extent, we can volunteer, if you will, make ourselves available by spiritual growth and availability to move from simply being a believer in the circle of the 500 to being a servant in the circle of the 70. I believe that commitment to service, willingness to become engaged in some area of service, is a stepping stone toward discipleship. It's not all that's involved in discipleship, but it's a stepping stone. How is it going to be possible for a believer who's not willing to get actively involved in the ministry, who's not willing to take a bit of the load of whatever is happening in that given local church on their shoulder, how are they ever going to become a full-fledged disciple? First, they have to put their hand to the work. They have to put their hand to the plow. They've got to somehow become actively involved. And, of course, there are a multitude of ways that we do this, whether it's by prayer, whether it's by giving, whether it's by actively supporting and working in some aspect or ministry of the church, and we become, as we devote ourselves, a disciple. From that point onward, it's fine for us to volunteer, but ultimately the choice is God, is God's from that point on, and I'm particularly talking here about the circle of the three. Peter, James, and John were not picked because they had better personalities. They were not picked because they had greater talents. I don't even believe that they were picked just because they wanted to be picked. Certainly we see in those three a greater passion, a greater devotion, but who's to say that that wasn't part and parcel of the fact that they had been chosen by God for that purpose and that position? It's impossible for us to say. The one thing we can say is that spiritual leadership is something that belongs to God. spiritual leadership, I might point out, involves five things. First of all, it involves the divine choice. This is true in spiritual leadership in general, and it's true specifically of spiritual leadership in the church. Ultimately, we don't choose. I didn't choose, for example, to enter into the ministry. I was chosen for the ministry. When it became evident to me that that was the case, I had to surrender, not without a great deal of fear and trepidation. Not only is spiritual leadership a matter of divine choice, it's by appointment, not by ambition. No matter how greatly we may desire to be in a position of leadership, if God hasn't chosen us, it's not our place. To try to push ourselves into that place by ambition is a disaster, because we enter into an area of great responsibility and demand without the capability to handle it. So it's very important for us to understand that ambition, a desire to be promoted, one saying that I've heard many, many times from the ministry of R.B. Theme is, if God doesn't promote you, you haven't been promoted. You may promote yourself in the eyes of men. You may even be promoted by men in the realm of men. But if God didn't promote you there, it doesn't really mean anything at all. A third thing, and I think this one's extremely important. As a matter of fact, three and four go hand in hand. Number three, spiritual leadership is something you don't seek. It's not to be sought. It's too fearful. It's too terrible. You don't set out and say, I think I'm going to go for this position. Moses didn't seek the position that he held. When he was finally called by God, and you can see these things working out in his life, you can see it work out in Peter's life, you can see it work out in many of the men that are called through Scripture. As God chose them and as God made the appointment, you find that they were not seeking it. And the fourth thing is that they only submitted to it reluctantly. They were fearful to enter into that place. I always am a little bit cautious when I see young men too eager to enter into the ministry, too eager to proclaim themselves as having the gift of pastor, teacher or evangelist or whatever it may be. It's possible that that may be what God has for them, but the over-eager attitude tells me they don't understand what a fearful place it is to be in that position. The fifth thing I think is very important. I think this is something that we see running all the way through Scripture, and yet it's probably one of the areas of spiritual leadership that is least understood. And that is that the greater the spiritual leadership, the more limited its scope. I want you to think about that one. The greater the spiritual leadership, the more limited its scope. Think of how limited was the scope of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had one thing to do, and that was to forge his path from the cradle to the cross and accomplish our redemption, and he would not be deterred from that. As a part of that, he had to manifest his identity according to the prophets through the works that he did, through the words that he taught, and so on and so forth, but it was the work of redemption that he came here to do. He had a baptism to be baptized with, and baptism implies an identification with the plan and the purpose of God. As you look at the apostles, for example, I might just use the example with Jesus. You remember on one occasion he was teaching a crowd, and a young man, no doubt thinking, well, here's the Messiah. I believe that he is who he says, and he's going to reign on this earth, and therefore, surely he would be one to bring me justice in regard to the fact that my brother has stolen my inheritance from me. And he calls out to him, and he says, Lord, command my brother to share the inheritance with me. He had literally been ripped off from his inheritance. What did Jesus say? Who made me your judge? Who made me your arbitrator? Jesus refused to step into an area that was not a part of the scope of what he had come to do. And I think one of the greatest temptations and one of the greatest distractions in the ministry is the desire to step into areas that are not yours. The average church considers the pastor the do-all. He should be the one who plans everything. He should be the one that organizes things. He should be the one in many churches. He's the one that cleans the church. I used to do that. I used to clean the church. Nan and I would go down with the kids and we'd clean the church. We'd make everything fit and proper. People would come in and they'd say, oh, isn't this nice? Everything looks so nice. I wonder who did that. Well, you don't have to think too hard, you know. You got a group of 35 people and none of them did it, so, you know. One is to be the evangelist. He's to be out there bringing people into the church. Or he's the one that's to be visiting the sick in the hospital or whatever else. And it's not to say those things are not good things to do and things that at times the pastor will do. But the primary task of a pastor teacher is to teach the Word. To teach the Word. And if those other things become a distraction from the time necessary to carefully study and prepare the Word of God, to teach people, to equip the saints, Paul says in Ephesians 4, so that they do the work of the ministry. There's a very clear passage that makes it as obvious as it can be that the task of those who are the communicator of the Word is to prepare the people to do the other things. It's not popular to say that. It sounds like you're trying to get out of work. Believe me, it's easier to do a lot of those other things than it is to go into the Scripture day after day. You know, you need to be praying for Jared as he comes here, because I know one thing he's not aware of, and that is how hard it is to keep a ministry fresh year after year after year by plunging yourself, submerging yourself in the Word of God, so that when you stand up, you're not rehashing some old message. You're not saying the same thing you said before. Every single class, every single message is a new perspective and a new look at maybe passages that you've taught many, many times. Bob and I talked a lot about this while he was here as to how we study and how we prepare and what we do and so on and so forth. And we were talking about the book of Revelation, and I said, I've probably taught the book of Revelation 5 or 6 times completely through. And he said, well, yeah, but I think he said something along the line, or somehow the idea came up that once you've studied it, then you can just teach it. And I said, no. My office is full of the notebooks of books that I've studied through. And when I study through the book again, I don't go pull out my old notebook and say, well, I'll use my old messages. I approach that book as if I've never looked at it before. And I never refer to the work that I've done before until I've analyzed the passage in a new and fresh light. Then I might go pull out the notebook and say, let's look and see how I looked at it before, and possibly it'll add or enhance something that I've seen at this time. But I always approach it brand new. And the reason is, I want to be open and available to seeing it in a new light, and possibly to correcting or adding to something that was lacking when I went through it previously. And I think that's very important, to have that attitude that, you know, every look is a fresh look. To do that year in and year out, to teach God's Word day, after week, and month and year, and to keep it where it's meeting the needs of people. And it's speaking to people's concerns. And there's something fresh and something vigorous and something vibrant in it. That's not an easy task. It's going to take a lot of work on his part. And it's going to take a lot of prayer and support on the part of the people here for him to be able to do that. And tragically, what usually happens with a young pastor is the minute he steps into the ministry, he's under all these demands to do all of these things, and he gets sidetracked, and therefore his ministry never develops to be what it ought to be. Only one person in a church and fill that one slot. Now, Bob comes from a background that is more of a brethren background, where they have elders instead of a pastor teacher. I have no problem with the idea of eldership as long as there's one person recognized as the pastor teacher, because I know one thing. You cannot run a church by committee. It just doesn't work. I was telling Bob I had an opportunity one time to go to Ireland, which I was very eager to do because I was anxious to go back and see some of the area that my family came from in Ireland and Scotland. And there was a brethren church, one in Dublin and one in Belfast, and they'd been listening to the tapes, and they wanted me to come over and teach. So they contacted me and they said, would you come and do 2 weeks of teaching in Ireland? I said, I'd love to. And they were going to have classes all day Sunday and all through the week. And then as the time drew near, they contacted me and they said, look, it's not going to be quite as much opportunity. We're only going to be able to have classes all day on 2 Sundays. Well, I was obviously disappointed, but I thought that gives me a week in between to do a little bit of looking around. That's fine. I'll go anyway. And then time went on a little more, and then they contacted me again. They said, look, we're not going to be able to do all-day classes. We're just going to have a class in the morning and a class in the evening. And I'm thinking, well, you know, it's still worth it. I'll still go. These people are listening to tapes, and that's good, and so on and so forth. Well, then they contacted me. They said, look, it's just going to be one session on Sunday, and it's going to be about 20 minutes. So I finally said, well, look, it's not even worth my trouble going over. Could I ask what the problem is? Well, it turned out what the problem was, as a brethren church, they had a board of elders, and there was one guy, and written into their constitution was the fact that it had to be unanimous agreement. That's the most idiotic thing you can do in a church. Because you're not going to get unanimous agreement all the time. You might occasionally. And one guy that was negative to the word, and one guy who hated the emphasis I put on grace, because I wasn't stressing enough works, and I wasn't stressing enough keeping your salvation and all the rest of it. And so he was the one who was throwing up the negatives and ended up whittling it down. And the entire, actually two different congregations, ended up suffering. Well, who knows whether they suffered or not. At least I didn't have the opportunity to enjoy their fellowship because of one guy. It just doesn't work that way. If the person who's at the steering wheel doesn't know where they're going, who's going to steer? And where are you going? There's only one way to go. It's not a direction north, south, east, or west. It's not a program, outreach into the community, or something else. It's the progress that we make in the Word of God, because only as we progress in the Word of God is the Spirit then able to take us as a body and move us as a unit and in a direction that He wants us to go in, whatever that may be. If that one person fails, if the captain of the ship is steering wrong, the whole ship goes wrong. And I have very different views about the position of pastor-teacher than probably 99% of all people that I know. But I believe very strongly, I'm absolutely convinced, and I think it bears out even in the life of the apostles, it is not fitting for us to leave the Word of God to wait tables. Serving bread to widows is a fine work. The Scripture tells us that it's something that's a part of true religion. James, who was for a time the leader of the Jerusalem church, makes it very clear. True religion, undefiled religion is this, to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Well, when the time came up to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction, what did the apostles say? It is not fitting for us to do that. You choose people from among yourselves. Use a democratic, if you want to use that term, method of selecting men, but make sure they meet these certain criteria. Even if they're just serving bread, they have to be men that are spiritually motivated and spiritually mature. And what they say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the Word of God. Those guys knew how crucial the task was that they had taken on. And it's a battle to do that. I'm spending a lot of time on this because it's the area that was most threatened in the life of Peter. Peter was a big-hearted man. Peter was a man who had tremendous passion and compassion. He had a heart for people. But unfortunately, that heart for people often led him astray because it often caused him to get his eyes off the focus, and that focus was Jesus Christ. So spiritual leadership is by divine choice. It's by appointment, not ambition. It's unsought. It's delegated, of course, rather than unsought or than sought. It is usually involves a reluctancy on the part of the person chosen. See it again and again through the Scripture, and it's limited. By the way, the reason spiritual gifts are given is to limit us. It's to give us focus. All of us can pray and should, but there are some who are gifted in the area of prayer, and without those people really being prayer warriors, and it's a proper term to use because that kind of praying is a battle. I happen to know a few people in that category, and these people pay a price to be that devoted to prayer. The evangelist, what's he to focus on? He has a mission. Aren't all of us to evangelize? Of course we are. We're all witnesses. It's no solution to hire an evangelist to come into a church so he can do the work of reaching out in the community and relieve each of us of our responsibility to witness. But the evangelist has a part to play within the local church, both by demonstrating how to evangelize and win people and instructing people in how to do it. And I think that the gift of evangelist is probably a fairly rare gift. All of us are to give. But thank God there are people in the church. You know, we would not have survived these last 10 years if there were not people in the church that had the gift of giving. There are people who give sacrificially. All of us should give. But what if those people didn't realize that this is the one thing I do? What did Paul say? This one thing I do, I understand the limits. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, we're not like the false teachers. We're not like the Judaizers. Those guys are, you know, a jack of all trades in the spiritual realm. They'll do anything to gain popularity. Paul said, no, we understand our ministry has a scope. And we will not push beyond the bounds of our ministry. We know what God has given us to do. We're going to stick to what He's given us to do. I would also add, by the way, that when the Bible talks about spiritual gifts, though it's quite popular in our time for believers to talk about having many gifts, the Scripture talks about one each. Every time you see gifts related to an individual, it's always in the singular. Whatever gift you have. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Since one gift may be the hand and the other may be the foot, and Paul tells us that the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. Well, what if the hand and the foot are the same? Do you remember that humorous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where he says, if the whole body were smelling, where would be the hearing? If the whole body is hearing, where would be the seeing? There has to be that focal point for each individual Christian life, and we learn it as we grow, and we learn it as we make ourselves available. And I'm still convinced the best way to identify our gift is start at the bottom and work up. You go into a business, you start at the bottom. You're the warehouse boy, you're the delivery boy, whatever. And then you have the opportunity to rise to the level of your talent or your giftedness. And the worst thing in the world is to have someone who come in who doesn't even understand how the business works and put them in a supervisor position or a leadership position. They don't even understand the demands of the position that they're in. But to rise to a level of competence, to rise to a level of talent and capability, it's something that happens almost naturally, and I certainly think in the local church that's how it goes. Well, I've kind of rambled on this particular issue, but it's one that I feel very strongly about, and it's one that I think, for the most part, the church today doesn't have a clue. Not this church, but the church in general. You hear believers talking about, I have 3 gifts, and I have 5 gifts, and I have, you know, this and that and everything else. Kind of implies to me that they probably don't know what their gift is. One woman preacher was talking about how she had 20 gifts. She must have encompassed them all, you know. Jesus is preparing Peter, John, and James for leadership. The manifestation of His glory is not only a promise fulfilled and a preparation of leadership, but it's also a preview of glory. I want you to notice that it happened while he was praying. I find this interesting. Prayer is the most emphasized discipline that we see of our Lord in the Gospels, and it's been suggested that maybe this happened every time he spent those long nights in prayer. We don't know. Possibly in those times when he was by himself, when he sought solitude, when he went out into the wild places to spend time with his Heavenly Father, possibly in those times his glory was manifested. We don't know. But it was at this time. It was not like Moses. We saw Moses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the story is told in Exodus 34 of Moses reflecting God's glory. But here what we have is the inner glory of Jesus Christ, His own natural glory is actually shining through. And therefore, not only His face, but even His clothes take on a glory. And as it said in another passage, whiter than any launderer on earth could make them. The interesting thing, in addition to this, is that Moses and Elijah are also in glory. It says that in verse 31, they appeared in glory and they spoke of his decease. The Greek here is the word Exodus. It's interesting that Moses, who led the Exodus, is talking to Jesus about his Exodus, the Exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah, of course, represent the Law and the Prophets. They are the head of those two bodies of Old Testament Scripture. Both Moses and Elijah pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Both of them did it on a mountain. You know, God is a lover of mountains, I think. When you look through Scripture and you see the many mountains of Scripture, allow me to give you 7 of them, just very quickly. You remember Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham took Isaac to offer him, a type, a preview of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection, a preview of the substitutionary death of Christ. And after setting the stage for the plan of redemption on Mount Moriah, then you have Mount Sinai, which is the law. And the law, of course, speaks of God's holiness and the condemnation of our sin. Then you have, as you remember from our study in Joshua, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And here we have the law contrasted with grace and cursing, the cursing that comes from trying to fulfill the law and the energy of the flesh, with the joy and the blessing that comes from receiving grace. And of course, on Mount Ebal, Moses put not only a facsimile of the law and the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone, but also there was the sacrifice to show that Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us later in Galatians 3:10, would become a curse for us and bear our sins on the cross so that we could pass from that place of condemnation under the law into the place of blessing through faith in Christ. So Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And it represents choice. The ability we have to choose one or the other. To choose to believe or to choose to reject. After that we have Mount Carmel. Here's where Elijah pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ with the sacrifice that brought the fire down from heaven and was accepted, and it led to a great revival among the people. And there we have the mountain that illustrates the victory that comes of faith. This is followed by Mount Golgotha. Golgotha could hardly be called a mount. It's really just a rocky hill. But even rocky hills in the land of Israel are called mountains. Mount Golgotha, of course, shows us the fulfillment of what was pictured on Mount Moriah, the cross of Jesus Christ. After that, we have the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, of course, speaks of the second advent, when the Lord is going to return. And last but not least, Mount Zion. Mount Zion is used as a picture of God's place of rulership on this earth and His reign over His redeemed people. So the mountain is important. And Moses and Elijah on separate mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Carmel, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both believed in Him from a distance, in advance, looking forward to His coming. They're now a part of the great cloud of witnesses we know from Hebrews chapter 11, and I believe here they're encouraging the Lord. I believe, in a sense, they're holding His arms up like Aaron and Hur when Moses was on the mountain and Joshua was fighting in the valley and his arms grew heavy and they lifted him up. Moses, of course, could speak of the Passover lamb, which Christ would fulfill. Elijah could speak of His ascent into heaven, which Jesus Christ again would fulfill in His own resurrection and ascension. So the incident of glory is great. Now, I've spent a lot of time on the glory because I think that's the real thrust of what we're seeing here. The importance of who Christ really is, the importance of Moses and Elijah as those who are in glory. We think of Moses and Elijah as gone, but they're not. They're living. And they're living in glory. It's a reminder to us that all who have trusted in Christ to an extent, not the fullest extent because they're not yet in the eternal state, are in that glory and sharing that glory with Him. And it's, of course, a promise to us that we're going to share that glory with Him as well, to a greater or lesser degree. As Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about the reflected glory we get from the Word, it's my very firm conviction, I believe the Scripture bears this out, that our glorified body is going to reflect the degree of glory which we gain on this earth through the study and the application of God's Word. Right now, we look at one another and we can't tell, I can't tell, your level of maturity. We can see evidences of it in our lives and the decisions that we make. But even then, you can't really tell the complete surrender of a heart. You can't tell the devotion of a person's soul. You can't tell how much they feed on the Word as a part of their daily life. One day it's going to be clear. When Daniel spoke of the resurrection, he spoke of people being like the stars of heaven. When Paul talks of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he uses the stars as an illustration and says, one star differs from another star in its glory. And I believe that that's going to be true of us as well. And I think there will probably be some surprises for us because we tend to judge on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And you may be one of those people that's overlooked as playing a very small part. You may be one of those people who's not the first that comes to the minds of those around you as, you know, one of the advancing and growing and so on believers. But who knows what's in your heart? While man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Mary would not have been looked at as the great believer in her household. Would have no doubt been Martha. But Mary was quite a bit ahead of Martha simply because of her attitude to the Lord, because of her humility. And I think that came from the great forgiveness that Christ gave her, where she's unnamed there in Luke chapter 7. But it's the same person who wept at His feet and wiped His feet with her hair. Why? Because she was a sinful woman of the city and she had been forgiven so much. Jesus said, those who are forgiven much love much. And so that love was an indicator of the greatness of her heart and her soul. The application of this story is the mistake of minimizing his glory. Now, we're not going to have time to go into that tonight. It is a danger that all of us face. The three areas that we see in this particular context is, or three ways that we often minimize his glory. One is falling into spiritual slumber. These guys are literally asleep, but you notice they're asleep again at the garden. And I believe the reason is that in times of tremendous spiritual demand, oftentimes the enemy seeks to lull us to sleep. I believe that's what's happening in this country. I believe it's what's happening in the United States today. And I believe as we see the providential and the judgmental hand of God beginning to work and the wrath of God being beginning to be poured out on this earth, and it's going to increase. Whatever we've seen in this last year, and it's been chaotic, I can promise you it's going to get worse ahead. Don't assume that we've hit the peak and we're on our way into the valley. It will intensify more and more as that day approaches. And as we see these things happening, we need to recognize that there's a grave danger of becoming spiritually apathetic and falling asleep. There's a danger of focusing on the great men of God. Peter was quite impressed with Moses and Elijah. And by the way, how did he know them? Remember, Bob said in one of the classes while he was here, what did they have? A placard that said Moses and Elijah, or Mo and Eli? I think it illustrates a point. They lived thousands of years, or, you know, 1,500 years, whatever, 1,500 and 800 years before Peter's time. Yet he knew who they were. When you see Paul, you'll know he's Paul. When you see your ancestors, you're not going to have someone come up and say, oh, by the way, this is your ancestor. You're going to know. We're going to have an awareness, a family awareness, when we meet in heaven. But there's a danger of focusing on great men of God. It can happen with great preachers of history, great missionaries, and get all caught up in what they accomplished and take our eyes off Christ. And then, of course, the danger of forgetting. Forgetting that the cross precedes the crown, because what Peter wants is, he wants to stay there. He doesn't ever want to go back down the mountain. But you see, the mountaintop experiences of the spiritual life are always brief. And they're always designed to steel and steady the soul to go back down the mountain, to go back into the chaos and the conflict, and to wage war. Whenever you have one of those mountaintop experiences, whenever you have one of those times of great spiritual exhilaration, just be advised. Don't try to prolong it. It has a set time of duration. Don't be reluctant to leave it, but rather be eager to take the lessons and the strength that's gained from it and go back into the conflict, back into the battle, with renewed vigor and renewed devotion and dedication. This is the lesson that Peter, James, and John are going to have to learn. And then, of course, the method of reflecting his glory at the end of the story. The voice of God, the Father, speaks from the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And I'll just anticipate what we'll hit on when we return from India on that one. It goes back to what I said about limitation. You know, there are many ways you can do many things, but in the great things, there's only one right way. It's often been said there are a multitude of ways to do something wrong. There's only one way to do it right. When it comes to reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ, there's only one way, and that is we have to hear directly from him. I love the way Matthew puts it when he says that they were terrified, and when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus alone. And there's a lot of application in that statement. They had been brought to a point through the rebuke, through the correction, that brought them to where they realized the need to refocus and get their eyes back on Christ. And we need that all the time, because we're living in a world that constantly vies for our attention and tries to lead us in so many different directions and distract us and everything else. We have to come back again and again to the fact that when God's Word is open and when God's Word is taught, or when we sit at home and we do our daily reading, and I strongly recommend a reading program. You know, get some kind of a reading program so that every day, whether it's a chapter a day, spend time every day in the Word. It'll change your life. It'll change you as you allow the Spirit of God to take His Word and Christ to speak to you. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21, "You have not so learned Christ if you have been taught by Him." Ultimately, in this class tonight, I'm just the mouthpiece. the one who has the task of teaching is the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So hear him. And we'll pick it up there next time. I'll be away for two Thursdays, and Phil's going to be filling in for me. Keep him in prayer, because it's a difficult position to step into. And pray for us. We're hoping that we can have some impact among some Hindus at the big festival, and hopefully not rile any up too much. There are about 100,000 who are there, so or more. So do keep us in your prayers, and we'll see what God has for us. By the way, we did get a little bit of word from Will. He apparently hiked down to Sacramento, which is a place where they have a rather crude medical clinic, and they've now gotten a satellite phone there. So he was able to call out and talk to Christy for about 5 or 6 minutes, and he said everything's going well, classes are going well. Tomorrow morning, he'll probably start hiking out, so I would appreciate you keeping him in prayer that he'll not only get out, but also make it to his plane on time and get back home safely. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Spirit of God who opens our minds and our eyes and gives us the ears to hear and makes it possible for us to grasp the truth that's set before us. We thank you for this privilege and opportunity of looking into the mirror of truth and seeing the reflected glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The task now is for that to become a part of us. It's not something that we can do, Father, but we humble ourselves and surrender ourselves under the working of your Spirit so that inner work of transformation can be accomplished. We can be brought just that much further along the path of Christ conformity. We do think of Will in Numba Village tonight and just pray as he treks out, knowing that there are many dangers along the way, not to mention the venomous snakes that we often see, and the dangers from falls, and of course getting out on the coast, the dangers of the severe malaria that they have. And Father, we just pray that you'll carry him safely back home, and we pray that the classes that he's taught will be life-changing to the people there in Numba Village. We ask you to prepare the way for us as we leave on Saturday to go into India, and just ask that the teaching of your word would be mighty and powerful in the lives of those Bible students, and that our opportunity to witness to many who are gathering at this Hindu festival might bring some eternal fruit and lead many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We just thank you for the privilege of being included in your plan and becoming fellow workers in the harvest that you have. We just pray, Father, that our lives will bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy. We ask these things in his name. Amen.